Good morning. I have to say, I didn't know about this journal thing until recently, and I'm so excited about it, because I was one of those kids, I don't know about you all, but I was one of those kids that always used to get busted for drawing in class, and I just hated it when my parents would go to parent-teacher conferences. Some of you are nodding, because you were this kind of person too, and my parents would come back, and I'd be busted, and they'd say, well, your teachers think you might be smart, but they can't tell because you spend all your time in class drawing. It was just this constant thing. And it wasn't until I went to graduate school and started learning about learning styles that I realized that we have different pathways for learning. And so the only thing that kept me paying as much attention as I was the fact that I was doing something with my hands. What these things are is an attempt to recognize that in this body of people, there are different people with different ways of engaging. And the church has not been so great at acknowledging some of the ones that are not so linear. And so what we're just trying to do is create this opportunity for people to engage so that they might be present to God in ways that they might not be able to just sit there and listen to someone like me talk for half an hour, yeah? They might need to be doing something else in order to pay attention. So does that make sense? I mean, it's a good thing. And so I look forward over time for those of us who are wired in that way to have opportunities. And maybe even be a spiritual discipline for those of you who aren't wired in that way to try that sometime as well as a way of growing. So here we are in the midst of this very challenging at least for me, evocative study on this issue of slavery. I was having a conversation with Mike Crawford this week, who's the worship pastor here, right here, and we were just talking about just how challenging it is to read this stuff on slavery, because without it, if we don't have this paradigm for how God's dealing with God's people, then we miss a huge swath of what God's doing in the scriptures. In other words, sometimes when we study the word, we find a key that allows us to unlock a door that previously has been obscure and not available to us. And slavery is one of these issues. If you don't understand that God is a liberating God who is in the process of birthing a new people from captivity into liberation, then you miss a huge number of things in the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. Symbols, metaphors, and just the simple reality of what God is doing and activating in his creation as a result of who he is. And so to get the full nature and understanding of what the gospel is about, we've got to dig into this stuff about slavery, because so much of the scriptures use these themes to talk about what God is about. And so it's really, really rich. And with the paradigm, we discover all kinds of treasures that help us to be more faithful to who God is. Now, let me say this. There is so much here that I think, even just to get you in a different paradigm, today what I will do, and hopefully what we will do, is a lot less preaching oriented and more Bible study. Because this scripture is full, and the theme that we're going to go back to today and the passage we're going to go back to in Colossians is one that is just chock full of content. And so today, less preaching, more teaching, more Bible study, which is going to require a deeper investment from you with me in order to get there today. So I'm just going to set you up and warn you about that. We are going back to the passage in Colossians that set this whole thing up. I'm going to say it one more time and then not again. Last fall, we were in this passage in Colossians, and we got to the part in Colossians chapter 3 verse 21, where Paul starts to talk about how households are to work in Christ. And he says, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And there was so much there that we just couldn't get to it in 1 week. And so I said, we'll come back and deal with the slaves and masters. So we're going to return to the offending passage today, okay? Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. So let's read and reflect on this here together today. Read with me. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, I want to ask for two different sets of reflections from you about this passage. One is, I want to ask you to talk about or to reflect to us, what in this passage is challenging to you in more of an affirming, kind of convicting way. Then I'm going to pause and I'm going to say, now what about this passage is troubling to us? Okay, so let's start with the first one. What stands out to us in this passage that's affirming, that challenges us, that convicts us reading it today from the place that we are? Yeah, Allie.
Well, I think we're challenged so many times with people that are making something that we don't want to do, and we just feel like we're so oppressed by it, but knowing that you're hearing from the Lord and sort of being able to
Okay, so there's a challenge to us because Paul in this passage reorients us as believers who we really serve. It's tempting to look at our person who's over us, our supervisor, our parent, whoever we perceive an authority around us and say, you know what, if they treat me fairly, then I'll do a good job for them, right? And Paul reorients us and says, listen, that's not the issue. Everything you do, everything you say, it's all done unto Christ. And so if we don't have that operation, that orientation towards how we engage in our culture and how we engage towards each other, then we will misunderstand the nature of what it is we're doing and who we serve. We are called in everything we do to do it as unto the Lord and not to the people around us. That's a good reminder. Good. What else? What else is challenging in this passage or convicting or affirming? David. Okay, there's a call to obedience, which I think in our culture really chafes us because we're all about our rights, yes? And don't you dare suggest that I do something that puts me out of my comfort zone. Good. What else? Anything else? Yeah, Sarah. So there's a recognition that God also addresses through Paul in this letter, not just the people who are under authority, but the people who have authority. And says, listen, you better deal justly with those under your authority. Why? Because you have a master. Hello. Good. Matt, were you going to say something? There's an integrity issue that's being revealed here. Regardless of whether or not somebody's watching us, we're the same person in terms of how we live our lives. Yes?
It says that those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, but it doesn't say we're supposed to repay.
Ah, so there's a reckoning. You know, it reminds me of what Paul says in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So there's a fact that when we do certain things in our lives, good or bad, there's a repayment for that. Yes, but your comment is that it's not us who does the repayment. It's unto the Lord. Good. Now, what's troubling about this passage? Yeah, Greg.
Well, I think a lot of our wealth and lifestyle is based on a kind of economic slavery that we are maybe a little helpless to do anything about. So I have all sorts of slaves living around the world, and I'm not sure how I can treat them.
Okay. not to put too fine a point on it. I mean, he says that he thinks our economic system is oftentimes based on disequitable distribution of things. And so as a result, a lot of times American lifestyles are based on virtual slavery with people around the world. And that we may not think we have slaves, but economically, the reality is that we likely do. Good. And what else is troubling about this passage? Yes. Be subject. To be subject to your master in all things. Does anybody just have a problem that Paul just doesn't take on the institution of slavery altogether? Okay, that's a problem, yes? Like, it just seems like Paul's upholding the status quo, and what's up with that? I mean, how can this be a gospel of liberation if the people at the bottom of the rung aren't liberated? I mean, that's a really challenging thing, and so we have a lot to deal with in this passage, yes? I mean, there's a lot here. And so let's look at it, because I think really the thing is that this passage is operating on two levels simultaneously. And we need to deal with both of those levels in order to get at what I think is going on and what God's intent for his people here. And we're going to explore those this morning. Here's the first level, that Paul is concerned with individuals, their hearts, and how they relate to one another under Christ. You with me? Paul, on one level in this passage, seems to be concerned with individuals, our hearts, and how we relate to one another, especially those of us under Christ. He does not seem to, at least on a surface level reading of this passage, involve himself in the systems that we're a part of. So Paul's primarily, it seems like, on a surface level reading of this passage, concerned with our hearts, our relationship to each other under God, but the systems, not addressed at all. And that's where some of the trouble for us is, yes? Yes? But nevertheless, it seems like Paul seems to be saying here, work within the system. Work within the system, and within doing that, what he does is he challenges people. Okay? That's certainly present, right? That is certainly present in this passage. But you see, the thing is that Paul is doing that within that framework that he's addressing human hearts and he's dealing with relationships between people that work within a system. He's still doing something incredibly powerful on two levels. The first is that he reframes the issues that people in that world and that people in our world would be dealing with. When we've read this passage in the past, we've spent a lot of time talking about when we read about husbands and wives, about parents and children, about slaves and masters, our default setting for what we think is going on here is that this is a passage about power. And when we reach an impasse in power, who wins? And so the people in traditional authority win. Men win, parents win, masters win. And we use, and this passage has been used to say, this is the way it's supposed to be. And see, Paul says so. But this is not a passage about power. We spent all last fall tracing Paul's thought and how Paul is saying power is never what God is doing in the midst of his people. God is about reorienting people in a new economy based not on power, but based on love. And the kind of love that is demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, Paul says in Philippians, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Rather, he took on the form of a servant and made himself nothing. So what we see in this epistle and in all the epistles is Paul saying, yeah, God had power, but he chose to divest himself of his power in love. And so if we go to this passage and talk about husbands and wives and thinks it's a power issue, it's not. It's who can out-sacrifice the other in love. If we go to this passage and say it's about parents and children and parents dominating their kids in power, then we miss the point that there's a self-sacrificing love here being demonstrated. And in the same way in this passage, this is not about power between slaves and masters. It's about self-sacrificing love in the Spirit of Christ. And so Paul reframes this issue in this first level reading of this passage and takes it out of a matter of power, makes it into an issue of love, and he deals with it primarily in the context of human heart in relationship to other human beings. Now, you know why Paul can do this? Because that's what he himself does. Paul follows the model of Christ. One chapter later, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists out all the credentials that set him up to be a power broker in the Judaism of his day. And then he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul is saying, just like Christ emptied himself of all his privilege, so have I emptied myself of all my privilege in order to become a servant. And that's why Paul refers to himself only periodically based on his authority, apostle, and more often as himself as a doulos, a bondservant. Paul says, I have this authority, I'm an apostle, but really, I'm a slave. And I'm a slave to the master, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the majority of Paul's letters are being written where, people? In prison. So here's a guy that can speak to slaves and masters because he himself is not sitting on top of the power food chain and telling people what to do. He's sitting at the bottom of it, suffering, saying, follow my example as I follow Christ. And so he speaks with authority when he says, slaves, obey your masters in all things. Knowing that you work for, you see what I'm saying? It is an integrity issue, and that is how Paul is living his life. So the first thing he does in this passage on this surface level reading is reorient it around love, not power. The second thing he does is he reorients the relationship altogether and equalizes the relationship between the master and the slave. How? By putting them under a new master. You are no longer to view yourself as unaccountable. But you now serve and live under a master who sees everything and rewards according to what we do. See, in this passage, a good Roman citizen would have read this and been very happy what Paul wrote there. A little surprised, but happy. Because this category of addressing wives and addressing children and addressing slaves, that was common parlance in the Roman Empire. Aristotle set up those categories and said, this is how the family ought to work. Wives behave this way, children behave this way, slaves behave this way. And so Paul, on a surface level reading, seems to be using the categories of Aristotelian philosophy and Roman power, and seems to be saying, hey, all those systems, they're good. Now, I just want to tweak them a little bit by adding husbands in there and parents and masters, but the categories, they seem to be right. It's a basic affirmation, but puts them further. And to a degree, that makes sense, given the context of slavery in the first century. It's hard for us to not read those with our modern conceptions of slavery, but folks, we're talking about a world that had no gasoline, no electric power. All the basic services of life were not available by many of the things that we do today with machines, right? And so there was a whole economy based on a slavery system that's much different than how we think about it. So if Paul were to take head on this issue of slavery and try to subvert it, then man, you know what would happen very quickly? The empire would crush it. No question. Paul's already in prison. His letters get copied and distributed around. It would have taken nothing for him to go in there. So on a surface level reading it, it seems like all Paul is doing is addressing the human heart and our relationships with each other in Christ and basically using the categories of the first century world and affirming them and putting a little extra in. Okay, does that make sense? On this surface level reading on this, Paul's first level of concern is largely the human heart. But will it surprise you to say that's not all that's happening in this passage? Paul is doing something much more subversive than that. Anybody know what the word subversive means? What is subversive? It's underhanded, kind of.
Upside down.
When you subvert something, what do you do to it? You undermine it. To be subversive is to undermine a system with an alternate reality. And that is clearly what Paul is doing, because Paul understands the gospel of Jesus Christ as a message of liberation to men and women from all forms of bondage. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done. He writes about it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Look with me here. Read out loud. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yeah, see, what Paul is saying is that in Christ, all creation has been upended. All these divisions that have formerly kept people apart from God and apart from one another, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all those things in Christ no longer have any power. That in Christ, God is reconciling things that were formerly divided from one another for the purpose of demonstrating that the curse has been overcome in Christ. And now there's a new Genesis reality happening in creation. And God's people are at the forefront of that reality. Paul is articulating and subverting the system that he talks about here in Galatians. Because it's really rainy in Colossae. And periodically, they're also known as the Galatians, not just the Corinth. Jeez. Okay, so Paul is... Reorient. Paul is taking on all forms of bondage that keep people separated from God and from one another. And all those things before have been things like Jew and Gentile. I mean, you read the New Testament, God's people are going nuts trying to figure out the implications of what it means now to live under the law, or do we live under the law, or how do we not live under the law in light of what Christ has done? And what does it mean to be a Gentile and a Jew, and do we need to be circumcised, and all these things? It's a mess. Christ comes in and blows up and subverts everything. And the New Testament is all about God's people wrestling with God and the Spirit and one another to figure out what this alternate new reality, this new story is. And so Paul is doing that, and he's doing it in Colossians. Although we read it and on a surface level, it seems to be saying one thing, and it is. On a lower level, it says something much more profound, because God's people are always on the vanguard of new creation. We are in the process of being liberated and liberating others. And that is based, folks, in what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the Exodus story and the identity. We're not just liberated from, we are being liberated to. Not just liberated from, but liberated to. We are not to be a people who live under exploitation and oppression, nor are we to be a people of exploitation and oppression. We are to be a people of compassion and justice, and incarnating a new reality based on compassion and justice. We are not a violent force for liberation, we're a subversive one. The people of God are called to be a subversive movement for the liberation of creation in Christ, where all the categories that formerly separated us from God and one another are now being healed and reconciled. That is our vocation. Now, listen, to be subversive is to undermine an authority of an established system. And as we look around our world, and as we look back in the time of the New Testament, there are never any shortage of violent subversives, right? There's always somebody who's willing to do violent revolution in the service of liberating somebody who's oppressed. We see them all over the world today. And in the first century in the New Testament, they were called what? Zealots. That tried to cast off Roman power from God's people. And they thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah who led that violent revolution that finally returned Israel to her glory and cast out the Roman infidels. And so every time we begin to talk about revolution or about this kind of liberation and this reality that God's people are at the front edge of a new reality, there's always that temptation to think that we do it as if the world is our cue for how we do it. But remember, it's never about power, right? What's it about? Love. And our revolutionary leader, where did he die? On a cross. So the liberation of the kingdom of God and its work in the world is different than the way our world talks about liberation. But that's what Paul is getting after. The kingdom of God is a subversive reality that operates alongside a dominant one. That is why Jesus comes saying, "Repent, wake up, you have been lulled to sleep." And if you are going to see who I am and what my kingdom is like, then you're going to have to wake up. Because I'm doing something different than what you expect. And I want you to participate with me. Jesus is subversive in how he does it and what he says about it. I mean, don't you all think reading the New Testament that Jesus needed a PR director? I mean, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, it says that Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Have you read parables? They're maddening. It's like, Jesus, can you be a little clearer? This is supposed to be this kind of life-changing thing here. Can't quite figure out what I'm doing. Why does Jesus speak in this subversive, coded way? Well, one reason is he speaks in the context of empire, just like Paul did. And so the message is always hidden because God is doing something subversive that those in power want to crush. It's why John's book of Revelation changes the word Rome to Babylon. Because you can't take on that without getting crushed. And that's why Paul likewise does subversive things and why Jesus did as well. The other reason I think Jesus is purposefully misleading, that he allows for misunderstanding, that he speaks in parables, folks, is because hearts cannot be commanded. They have to be enticed. And Jesus tells these stories, and then what does he say when he's done? Let him who has ears to hear, hear. In other words, there's something here that you're going to miss if you just listen on the surface of things. There's an alternate reality happening here, and if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss it. And this is what Paul is doing in this passage too. What is subversive about this passage? Because on a surface level, it just seems to be about human hearts and people dealing with each other in relationship. The reason it subverses is because Paul has a starting point, and it's not the pagan philosophers, and it's not Roman codes of ethics. It's the subversive story of Israel coming out of Egypt. And God's people in Colossae would have known this. Paul is beginning, not with the pagan philosophers of his day, even though the text seems to say that. He is appealing to the ancient stories, the laws, and the identity of Israel and Yahweh. And that is coded in this passage. Because the Torah is continually proclaiming freedom for slaves, love for the aliens, who we would call refugees, and care for widows and orphans. Over and over and over again in the Torah, we see God caring for the powerless in his midst and asking Israel to do the same. God is creating an alternative covenant community that fights for the powerless. And Israel's laws are shaped about that reality. It's why we began in Exodus. And if you have any doubt about that, read the book of Ruth. A woman who is a refugee and who is also a widow comes into a story totally powerless. And by the end of the story, she's had a son who becomes the grandfather of who? David. It's a totally subversive story to Israel about remembering that they have to honor the powerless in their midst, because it's out of the powerless that Jesus ultimately comes, but that David in their time comes. It's an extraordinary story, and Paul calls attention to this in this passage. Israel is about forgiveness and jubilee and Sabbath. The Torah commanded that debts were forgiven and that slaves were given their freedom every 7 years, so there would not be a cycle of oppression and exploitation of the powerless on the bottom of the rung. Everybody was to have their property returned to them every 7 years. That's why the inheritance language is in the Colossians passage. It reminds them that they are a slave people that have been set free and received an inheritance. Brian Walsh and Sylvia Keesmaat say something like this in this book, Colossians Remixed. Paul seems to think that slaves in this passage will receive an inheritance. That doesn't happen in that world. This is the central theme, however, of Israel's story. A story lived in the shadow of empire, a story of a kingdom that turns the empire on its head. Don't forget that we are a people who were freed from slavery in the Exodus, he says. The laws appeal to this event again and again, especially when calling for Israel to free her slaves, and when calling for Israel to practice not merely justice, but the unexpected graciousness and generosity to the orphan, the widow, and the refugee. Israel and ourselves are called to be gracious and generous because we were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and God saved us from our slavery. This movement from being slaves to being sons who receive an inheritance is central to the story of Israel. And forgiveness is central to slaves receiving the inheritance as well. This is why the Sabbath laws are about rest and freedom for slaves. The Jubilee, which is the climax of the Sabbath, is precisely about slaves receiving an inheritance. They are freed and they inherit once again the land that was taken from them. So in this passage, when Paul in chapter 3, verses 22 and following says, remember that you will receive an inheritance, he's reminding them of their constituting story. That God freed them from slavery in order to return to them sonship status. And so in the same way, God's people are to be what? Slave releasing people. God's people are to forgive debts and to return people to the liberation that they find in Christ. And this is hidden in this passage. But for those in that context who had eyes to see and knew the stories of Israel, they would read, Paul isn't just saying, hey, here's the empire and support it by doing these things, engaging the human heart. He's also saying what? Set them free. And so one of the things that sets this passage apart as subversive is the story that constitutes it, the story of Israel. The other thing that makes it subversive is its context. Does anybody know how the letter of Colossians was delivered to leaders of the Colossian church? See, there's this amazing story in the New Testament. You cannot read the public letter of Colossians without reading the private letter of Philemon. These stories go hand in hand. Do you know the story of Philemon? Philemon is the leader of the Colossian church. And he's the head of a household. And as the head of a household, he's got, guess what? Slaves. And he has one slave who steals money from him and runs away and goes to Ephesus. Guess who's in prison in Ephesus? Paul. And guess who Onesimus runs into in Ephesus? Paul. And so he lives with Paul and serves Paul in prison. And in the process of doing that, becomes a follower of Jesus. And everything is going great. And then Paul one day says, guess what, Onesimus? I've got to send you back. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Onesimus? And so Paul sends him back to Philemon, who's also a convert of his. I mean, I just have to think it would have been a lot easier for Onesimus just to stay with Paul. I think Philemon would have liked it better. I think Onesimus would have liked it better. But Paul sends a slave back with these two letters. And let's see what he has to say to Philemon. Perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and now as a brother in the Lord. Okay? So if you consider me a partner, now the sarcasm and irony is coming, okay? If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Now, I will pay it back to you, but let me just remind you that you owe me your very life. Man, that dude can work it, can't he? So I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Explicitly, he's saying what? Receive him back. Coded, he's saying, do even more than I ask. And what might that be? Set him free. Now, what do you think that did to Philemon's household? Philemon just set Onesimus free, the guy who stole from him. See, reconciliation, because it isn't just a theological category, it becomes a reality for the church to figure out how do we do this when we've got a runaway slave who's been sent back and Paul's asking to receive in the house. It's not just an idea, it's the gospel. There's a subversive reality happening here, where Paul is appealing to the story and the history and the laws of Israel and God's freedom and redemption and jubilee realities, and at the same time, he's sending that message back through a runaway slave and inviting him into this alternate reality. Everybody's faith is being put to the test because God is doing something new. There are two levels that this passage is working on. One is that it addresses the human heart consumed with power and reorients it to love under a new master, Jesus. Folks, this affects our lives. Whatever you do, do as under the Lord. That we all need to hear that, yes? This first level, because we think that we behave towards people how they behave towards us. And this reminds us that we are called to serve Christ. And that's one level that this passage is reminding us. And those of us in authority to treat those underneath us with fairness and generosity. Because Jesus lays down his life for those underneath him. But he is also doing something different here. And this is where we have to wrestle. He's inviting the Colossian church and he's inviting us to participate in an alternate reality here and now based on a new covenant, based in the stories of Israel. And it's a costly message. Philemon has to upend his whole household to be obedient to the gospel. That is subversive. That is the gospel. So does it make you wonder what happened? Like, what happened? So did he do it? Or did he punish him? Well, there's reason to think that he did it, right? I mean, it's not likely that he would have this letter say no and then go, hey, throw this in the New Testament, even though I didn't do what it asked. Right? I mean, there's reason to think that this, in fact, became what Philemon did. There's another reason, though, to believe that this has actually happened. And this is church legend. And one of the early church fathers was this guy named Ignatius. And in one of his pieces of correspondence, he refers to the bishop of Ephesus. Do you know what the bishop of Ephesus' name was? Onesimus. That's the gospel. A former slave who runs away and steals is sent back and is grafted into a new community where he's no longer a slave but a brother. and in Christ becomes the bishop of the church. God, that's good. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are not just being liberated from our sin. We are not just being liberated from oppressive realities. We are being liberated to new life, to new creation, and to be a part of a people who demonstrate an alternate reality based on the way that you did it with Israel and what you're doing with the church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would wake us up, that we would wrestle through what it means to be people whose hearts understand that we serve you, that we would have integrity in all things, that we would do everything we do underneath your eyes, working as to you and not as to fellow men and women. Lord, those of us who have authority, we pray that we would hold this authority in trust and live towards those that you've placed under authority with humility and generosity and grace. And Lord, as a church, we pray that you would help us to think through and wrestle through the implications of what it means to be a people that are called to be compassionate and filled with justice, especially in a culture that increasingly looks like empire, and where we benefit, Lord, from things that are not just. Give us creativity and an ability and a will to be a Jubilee people. Lord, we are not equal to that task, and so we pray that you would inform our mind, that you would fire our imagination, that you would fill our hearts with your courage, and Lord, that you would do this thing in us. Lord, it's in humility we pray and ask for this day. Amen.